Shall we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. It's a delight to be with you here in Stark Road again and to share in the ministry of the Word with our dear brethren. Good to have our fellow UK man, Robin McEwen. He and I have both done our piece to bring about the resolution of the conflict in Northern Ireland. Robin is an Irishman who married an English woman, and I'm an Englishman who married an Irish woman. I'm actually struggling with a bit of a sore throat today, so you may get home early if the voice doesn't continue. I'm reminded of two people who were discussing a politician who had lost his voice, and one said, "Did you hear such and such a politician lost his voice?" And the other man said, "Oh dear, that's a tragedy. You don't need brains to be a politician, but you sure do need a voice." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. We'll read from verse 6 to 13 and then a few verses in Exodus. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." That's the local assembly in Corinth. That's a name for it, God's building. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder or master craftsman, I, Paul, have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Exodus chapter 25, please. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. God speaking to the nation of Israel, God speaking to Moses about the nation of Israel just after they've come out of Egypt. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Chapter 31, please. First six verses of chapter 31, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in the carving of timber, to work all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." Finally, chapter 35, please. Verse 34, reading into the first verse of chapter 36. Exodus 35, verse 34. "And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he," that's Bezalel, "he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them has God filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer." These are all the different jobs they had to do, "in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put understanding. Notice this expression here, to know how to work in all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. In these two sessions today that are before me, I want to look at these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. They were the craftsmen who built the tabernacle. If you young folks have never heard of them, this would be a good introduction to these interesting men. Bezalel and Aholiab. They remind me of the Paul and the Apollos, as if they were the Paul and the Apollos of the Old Testament. Did you notice that expression in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians? Paul calls himself a wise master builder, a wise master craftsman, the man who oversaw the building site there, as it were, in Corinth. It's as if Paul, on his missionary journey there, arrived in Corinth, and in his hand he had a set of plans. He had a set of gospel plans. He had a set of assembly plans. He wasn't just doing his own thing. He was a wise master craftsman. And arriving in Corinth, he preached Christ crucified in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And souls were saved. And they were baptized. And they were called out. And they were gathered together. And he taught them the whole counsel of God there in Corinth. And in so doing, he laid the foundation. And the assembly started. There hadn't been such a thing there in Corinth. Oh, they had their temple and they had their synagogue. But now there's a church of God there in Corinth. And Paul wasn't going to stay there. He was going to move on. And he's very concerned that those who would come after him would build the correct superstructure on top of the foundation. And so he urges there in chapter 3, let every man take heed how he builds. I've laid the foundation. Let every man take heed how he built. Don't build on the foundation a whole lot of man's wisdom and a whole lot of men's ideas, wood, hay, and stubble. Build something that comes from God. According to God's wisdom, build into it gold, silver, and precious stones. Something that will stand the test of time. So there's, on the one hand, Paul and Apollos, and on the other hand, in the Old Testament, Bezalel and the Aholiab. Paul and Apollos, master builders. Bezalel and Aholiab, cunning workmen. You see the connection? Paul, a wise master builder. Bezalel and Aholiab, filled with wisdom. Paul, working according to a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Bezalel and Aholiab, filled with the Spirit. Paul taking heed how he builds. Here in our verse 1, that they might know how to work. Paul and Apollos building gold, silver, precious stones. There in chapter 35, verse 32, gold, silver, the cutting of stones. You see, we can learn about the New Testament assembly from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the direct teaching of that church epistle. But there's also a lot in the tabernacle to help us understand in picture form about the local assembly and building into the assembly. Just come back to Exodus chapter 25 a moment. As they came out of Egypt and started their journey, they were given instructions to build. And it says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. Bezalel and Aholiab don't get a mention at that point. Just a general instruction. Let them make me a sanctuary. And then you have six chapters that go by. Chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. And we get instructions about the furniture and the structure and the oil and the incense and the garments and some of the offerings. And then finally, after all that is gone through, you get these two men mentioned in chapter 31. I have called Bezalel and Aholiab. You might, and I might, have put them first. I mean, they were very important men. And they were very skillful men. And they became quite prominent men. And their names are being mentioned 4,500 years, 3,500 years later in Stark Road. But they don't get a mention until we've heard all about the house. There's a little lesson in that for you and me this morning. The assembly's not about you and not about me. It's God's house. It's Beth El. It's his house. Indeed, El Beth El, the God of the house of God, is what really matters. And that's another link with Paul in chapter 3 of Corinthians. Neither is he that planteth anything. Neither is he that watereth. I wish I was able to be at Jackson next Saturday for the 100th anniversary of the assembly. And they'll be going through the history and who came with the gospel to Jackson. And that's all very wonderful. But those men will be the first to say, he that plants and he that waters, we're nothing. It's God that giveth the increase. Ye are God's building. Our brother Lindsay mentioned it already this morning. It's God's assembly. Dear young brother, young sister with us this morning, let that get into your soul. The local assembly where you are, gathered there around Michigan and Ohio and other places, it doesn't belong to the elders. It's not an oligarchy. It doesn't belong to the Christians. It's not a democracy. It's God's assembly. It's a theocracy, if you will. It is God's assembly. It's a sanctuary for him, which elevates the assembly, in my mind, to something of great privilege and great honor, that I'm called to be part of something that belongs to him. You know, I could get a job. Well, I couldn't get a job, but if anybody could get a job, let's say, in the United Nations or something like that, you might think how important that is. I have a job in the United Nations, and with great pride, you might be ready to tell anybody who asks you what you do, or I work for the United Nations. Do we have that attitude to the local assembly? That I am connected with divine purpose? That I'm part of God's building? Well, that elevates the whole concept of going to the midweek prayer meeting, doesn't it? Our brother Nathaniel here came to England with our brother David for our conference in Easter, and we, on the way home from the airport, I said, would you like to go and see Windsor Castle on the way home? I was thinking I would tell them all about Windsor Castle. It turns out Nathaniel knew far more about Windsor Castle than ever I did because of his interest in architecture. England is full of all these kind of old buildings that interest such folk. There is a building in the middle of London called St. Paul's Cathedral. Some of you may have been there. There are a lot of Americans actually mentioned there, and it's a kind of a military church. The original St. Paul's Cathedral was burnt in 1666. There was a great fire of London and many buildings were destroyed. And a man was commissioned on the 30th of July 1669 to rebuild this church. His name was Sir Christopher Wren. And Sir Christopher Wren set about rebuilding from scratch, basically, St. Paul's Cathedral. If you go there to this day, it survived Hitler's bombing in the war. If you go there to this day, it really is quite a staggering place. Obviously, we wouldn't have anything to do with it from a religious point of view, but just to go in there and the Whispering Gallery and the vast architecture, it really is quite an amazing building. The story is told that when Sir Christopher Wren was in the process of having this cathedral built around his design, he was the wise master builder. He was the master craftsman. He was the man that oversaw that incredible structure. The story is told that he was unannounced walking around the building site while the building was in progress and not telling anybody who he was. And he went up to one laborer. You've got to imagine, this is 1669. There was no trade unions or anything back then. These would have been just rough laboring men, employed quite cheaply. And so he said to one of them, so what are you doing? So he said, well, I'm cutting this piece of stone here because this is going to be one of the steps coming up into the cathedral. So he chatted away to him, and then he went to the next fellow and said, what are you doing? And he told him what the carving that he was doing and so on. And then when he said to one fellow, what are you doing? He says, I'm earning 5 shillings and 3 pence a day. And he went over to one man an older fella labouring, a kind of just a London labourer. The story goes that he was kind of just an ordinary working guy from 1669, just a nondescript nobody, as it were. Nobody would have known his name. And there he is, sweating away in the dirt. And Sir Christopher Wren said to him, "Good morning. What are you doing?" And the story goes that he looked up to Sir Christopher Wren with a kind of a toothless grin and the sweat on his brow. And he said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build a magnificent cathedral to the glory of God." That's more like it. Is that your attitude to the local assembly? Or are you just earning 5 shillings and 3 pence a day? Not getting enough recognition from the elders? Not being promoted? Not being recognized? Just to take a view of the Bible class and of the Sunday school and of the seed sower's work and of the gospel tent. Building a great cathedral for the glory of God. Ye are God's building. Gold and silver and precious stones. What a mighty work. What a mighty privilege to be associated with the building of God. Now, I want to speak over these next couple of sessions on these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. And this morning, I want to speak on them being called to serve. And this evening, I want to speak about them being fitted to work. Called to serve and fitted to work. But before we look at this call, I want to just look at 2 prerequisites for service in the assembly. 2 things that need to be in place before ever we get called and get involved. There are a couple of things I want to touch on. If you're still there in chapter 25, look at verse 1. Exodus 25:1. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart shall ye take my offering." The first prerequisite to service for God, call to serve, is willingness. Willingness. And as you go down these chapters, chapter 35, give it willingly, verse 5. Chapter 35, verse 21, everyone that gives willingly. Verse 26, all the women. We were hearing about women saying amen. The women in this chapter 35, they also brought, their hearts stirred them up. Bezalel and Aholiab, it was put in their heart to serve there in the tabernacle. Let me ask you this morning, in the fear of God, is your heart in the local assembly? Are you in it with your heart? Is this passion is a great buzzword today. Everybody has to have a passion for something. Do you have a passion for the local assembly? We can get very passionate about business, and we can get passionate about many things that really 1,000 years from today won't mean anything. Do you have a heart for the local assembly? This is not a conscripted army where everybody's at the meeting because their arms up their back. What a wonderful sight to see all the saints gathered here this morning. 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning, all gathered together. I really enjoyed the singing just to be here and to have a heart for the things of God. We had a fella got saved there. Our brother Murray McCandless came over to us in 2008, and we rented a community center, and Murray preached away for 4 weeks, and no one got saved, so as we thought. And then a couple of days after Murray went home to Sussex, this fella, John Hurley, he said he got saved, and he's still happily in fellowship. He's moved away to another area now. John had been an atheist, and he got saved well up in later life in his 40s. I remember when John got baptized and came into the assembly. And I remember the first morning he broke bread, he just sat on the front row. He was just blown away by the whole thing, that God had saved him and he was part of the assembly, and he had difficult marital issues and all sorts of family problems, and there he was just on his own. And well, we broke bread and the meeting was over and we were just standing around, and you know, he came up to me all of a sudden and he looked up at me and he said, "Right, what do you want me to do?" And I thought, this fella, he's only into the meeting 5 minutes and he's just looking for a job. And I said, "Well, John, we need to get ready for Sunday school. You could help move in these chairs." And off he went. Do you move the chairs in your hall on a Sunday morning? Or do you leave that to the older brethren? Someone else will do that. Here's a fella just saved out of the world. He's in the assembly and he's got the heart for the thing. Are you interested in the assembly? Or are you indifferent? Are you keen? Or have you become cynical? Are you energetic? Or are you apathetic? Are you ready? Or are you reluctant? Every man who is willing, this would be a grand conference, if somebody went home today with a conviction in their soul that I should be heartily involved, willingly, in the Lord's work in my own local assembly. But not only willingness, the second prerequisite is faithfulness. And I was delighted, it kind of calmed me down, calmed my nerves, when our brother mentioned that he was going to speak on faithfulness. Look down to verse 8 and 9. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." In verse 8 we have God's desire. "Let them make me a sanctuary." But in verse 9 we have God's design. God not only had a desire, he did not only want them to build a sanctuary, he had a design. There was a certain way in which he wanted that to be built, according to the pattern. Now, I'm not an architect, and I know nothing about building at all. But I do know that you need plans. You need a pattern. You need a blueprint. Whether it's the old-fashioned way it was drawn out on paper, or likely it's all 3D on computers now, but there is a pattern. And when they set out to build Stark Road Hall, somebody had some plans drawn up. And the builder came along and he didn't just say, "Well, I've got my own ideas." He said, "Where are the plans?" And so he followed those plans, hopefully. And here we are today. It's exactly as the designer wanted it. And God didn't say to Bezalel and Aholiab, "Just do your best and whatever you want, go ahead." He gave them instructions, very clear and specific and detailed instructions, because all of that is going to speak of himself and speak of his son and speak of his glory. And there's so much in that that we're going to learn from even today. And it was important that they kept faithfully to God's design. And they did. Moses was there involved in the whole thing. When you come right over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, it specifically comments and compliments Moses and says, Moses was faithful. Faithful in all my house. You say, well, in what way could they have been unfaithful? Well, there was a man later on who was unfaithful to the pattern. His name was King Ahaz. He was a king of Judah. And the temple was now in place, and the altar and everything else. And one day he went to another nation. You wouldn't want to go there at the moment. It was in Syria. And he went to see the king up there, and he went to Damascus. And when he walked into the area there in Damascus, he saw another altar. And he says, "I like the look of your altar. I like the design, the pattern." It actually uses the word pattern there in 2 Kings 16. He saw the pattern of this pagan altar. And he sends a message while he's not even back home himself. He sends a message to the high priest, Urijah, and he says, "Build me an altar like that." And they actually replaced, you hardly believe this, they actually replaced the altar of the Lord threw away the plans and the pattern of the altar of the Lord, and they replaced it with an altar that was patterned after the pagan worship of the idol temple there in Damascus. What can we learn from that? That there's a very great danger that we could become unfaithful to the pattern that God has given and introduce pagan ideas from elsewhere. And so we're being urged here in Exodus chapter 25 to build according to the pattern. Our brother mentioned a very important verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is required. It is required. It's not optional. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so we get that lovely expression in Acts chapter 2 concerning the apostles and the early believers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, faithful to the word of God. And that's going to affect everything. How we preach and what we preach and whether we should adopt this method or that method, whether we should attend this event or that event, how we interact with Christendom around us. All that takes place in connection with the gospel and the assembly must be according to the pattern. I wonder, do the initials CHM mean anything to anybody in this audience? CHM. If they don't, well, there's a little bit of homework for you to do. C.H. McIntosh. He was born in 1820 in Ireland. He got saved in 1838. And at that stage, he was a member of the Church of Ireland, which was a branch of the Anglican Episcopal Church there in Ireland. And that was his background. That was his thinking. He was an Episcopal person, and he'd never known anything else but all the smells and the bells and everything that was connected with Anglicanism or the Church of Ireland, the stained glass windows, the altar, the priest, the vestments, all of that. That was his background. But as he read his Bible, he found out a wonderful thing. There's none of that in the Bible. And he couldn't find all this ordination and christening and confirmation and Holy Communion, and he couldn't find any of that. And he started asking around, and he started inquiring, and he started discussing, and he met some people. Well, he found that there was a little group of people meeting in an upper room at number 11 Angier Street in Dublin. And at age 19, convicted from the word of God that where he was not according to the pattern, he left it and joined this little group in an upstairs room in a house where he felt it was according to the pattern. Now, that was a big move for CHM. His whole family would have thought he was crazy. His church would have thought he was crazy. You're joining some weird cultish group that meets in an upper room. You're leaving the church. What's wrong with you? And so on and so forth. But he had deep convictions from the word of God. He found this for himself. It wasn't secondhand to him. He got this himself. And he went and sat round a table in this room on a Sunday morning. And he broke bread with Mr. J.N. Darby and Mr. J.G. Bellett. Just look in the index of your hymn book and you'll find all these men's names. And there he was sitting there. And he became an author. Every book he wrote, you should have in your library and consult them on a regular basis. In his book on Leviticus, I want to just quote you a little section from it that'll be helpful to you. This is CHM in Leviticus. In the presence of the searcher of hearts, ask yourself this plain, pointed question. Am I sanctioning by my presence or adopting in my practice any departure from or neglect of the word of God? Let me read that again. Am I sanctioning by my presence or adopting in my practice anything, any departure from the word of God? Make this a solemn, personal matter before the Lord. Be assured of it, says CHM, it is of the very deepest moment, the very last importance. If you find, says he, if you find that you have been in any wise connected with or involved in anything, listen to this expression, anything that wears not the distinct stamp of divine sanction, reject it at once and forever. Now, this is why I like CHM, because he can write. If anything doesn't wear the distinct stamp of divine sanction, if you cannot say of something, that's scriptural, that's right, that's according to the pattern, says CHM, reject it. Yes, says CHM. You can see his background coming in now. Reject it even though it is arrayed in the imposing vestments of antiquity. Even if it's accredited by the voice of tradition. Even if it puts forward the almost irresistible plea of expediency. If you cannot say, in reference to everything with which you stand connected, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, then away with it unhesitatingly, away with it forever. The Lord give us 1,000 CHMs, that's what I say. Men that know what they know and have got a conviction in their heart that this is what the Lord says. And no matter what excuses come in, no matter what influences come in, we're going to take a stand. And unless it bears the stamp of divine approval, we're going to have nothing to do with it. That's what Paul's saying. Take heed how you build. Watch what you bring into the assembly. Watch what influences you are carrying in from outside. Don't be going up to Assyria and finding some pagan altar and bringing that in and polluting the worship of God in the local assembly. There's a lot of that going on today, and I haven't got time, and probably wisely not got time, to mention a whole lot of things that would be on my heart. But you, brethren and sisters, are surely aware of the fact that there's a lot of things being introduced today that do not bear the stamp of divine approval. And let us not borrow from Christendom. Let us not bring in from Christendom. Let us not sanction anything in this gospel hall, in the assembly, that doesn't bear the stamp of divine approval. Now, just a few words about the call of these men. Chapter 31, verse 1 says, I have called Bezaleel and Aholiab. I want to say three things about their call and sit down and leave a good time for our brother Robin. Number one, their call to service was a sovereign call. Number two, their call was a definite call. And number three, their call was a personal call. Did you notice in the reading, young brethren and sisters, which tribes they came from? Bezaleel, he was from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. Aholiab, where was he from? He was from Dan. Much more insignificant. Away, stuck up north, the last tribe to march when the camp set forth. And yet God in his sovereignty chose Bezaleel from Judah and Dan from Aholiab. He says, I want you two boys to build the temple, the tabernacle. Is there someone here this morning and you have a chip on your shoulder because you're from Dan? And when you look at some of the other young brethren and sisters in the meeting, you say, they've given him a Sunday school class because his dad's one of their elders. And you see him. He gets to open up the meeting when the preacher's here, and they never ask me. I'm just safe from nowhere. I'm an outsider. And I'm a nobody. And I don't fit. Don't let that attitude get deep in your soul. It's going to spoil you. God has sovereignly chosen who will serve him in whatever capacity. And if you are a willing, faithful worker, he'll get you plenty of work to do in his own way and his own time, whether you're from Judah or whether you're from Dan. It's a sovereign call. But it was also a definite call. There was a moment when it got into their heart, God's given me a job. I've been called. Now, I'm not necessarily thinking of missionaries or full-time workers. I'm just thinking about your little area of service, Sunday school, Bible class, an elder in the local assembly. I and an elder's wife too. She needs to be called. Many as an elder's wife wishes her husband wasn't an elder because of the difficulties and the problems and the sorrows and the late nights and all of that. To have a sense of calling, that I personally have been called of God to a job. It's so vital that we all have that very definite sense of a call. That we're not always thinking, oh, I wish I was this, or I wish I was that, or I wish I wasn't in this assembly, or I wish I was in that assembly. That we have a settled calling, that this is the job that wants us to do, that God wants me to do. Let me leave two words with you, the word sent and the word went. When a person is truly sent, it's a very good thing when they went, when they've gone. But it's a very sad thing when someone has gone to do a job and they're never sent in the first place. There was a man in the Old Testament called Ahimeas. He was absolutely determined to do a work for God. And he was advised, don't run. You haven't got anything to say, don't run. He said, I want to run. He said, oh, off you go then. And he went, but he wasn't sent. And he got all the way to where he was supposed to go, and he had nothing to say to the people. A great thing to have a personal call from God. Because when the troubles come, and when the difficulties come, and when the criticisms come, you won't think, oh, well, I made a mistake. You'll think, God sent me here. I better stick at this and continue in the calling that God has given me. But finally, did you notice in chapter 31, verse 1, I have called by name. By name. These men's names are important. Bible names are very important. Do you know what Aholiab's name means? Aholiab's name means tent of my father. I like to think of the tabernacle. He looked at the tent and thought, this is God's tent. Tent of my father. What about Bezalel's name? What does it mean? Bezalel's name means under the shadow of God. If you want to be under someone's shadow, you have to get close to them. The sun is shining outside. If I was standing outside and my shadow was there, unless it was extremely late in the evening, you'd have to come quite close to me to get under my shadow. That's where Bezalel was. He was under the shadow of God. He was close to God. And so being close to God, he was able to understand what needed to be done. He was able to have that perception and that discernment and that spirit of wisdom because he lived close to God. Dear young brother, young sister, and older friends, in your service for God, in your calling to serve, it's absolutely vital that you are close to the Lord. That you're not out on a limb working for him and yet running on empty. No prayer, no Bible reading, no fellowship with God. That's going to lead to disaster. Stay close to God. Stay in his shadow. A brother was mentioning devices, all these computers and things. It's so easy, because of the readily accessible nature of them, it's so easy to live in the shadow of other things and to spend hours and hours and hours in the shadow of entertainment and even the news and all that, just to become addicted to living in the shadow of all of those unimportant passing things. Bezalel, he lived in the shadow of God. And in your service for the Lord, dear brother, dear sister, take time to be holy, to speak oft with thy Lord, to abide him in always and feed on his word, to make friends of God's children, to help those who are weak, finding in nothing his blessing to seek, to take time to be holy, for the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus like him, thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul.
each thought and each motive beneath his control, thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. A personal call. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Could I say it's an honor for me to be here with you at the Stark Road Conference?